According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. There we go. That should be better. Are you seeing it? All right. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we are working our way through from verse 15 down to verse 23. We're in the midst of verse 19 at the moment. We've covered half of the verse, which goes with verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, you will oida, what is. And we've done all three what is's, and we're ready to move on to describe this power now. But what is the hope of his calling? What is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And so we're ready now to move on to what that power is in accordance with. It is in accordance with a whole lot of more power that we're going to see, a lot of power words in this verse. But I want to also stop and make sure we don't lose sight of the fact, and we did a little bit of this when we were looking at the verb pistuo and what it means to believe and who we are as believers in the New Testament and how all of that is consistent with our position in Christ. I want to ask the question, how much of that was also true in the Old Testament? When a Jewish unbeliever or a Gentile unbeliever in the Old Testament got saved, did they have the surpassing greatness of the power directed towards them? The answer is no, they did not. Because the surpassing greatness of the power that's directed towards us who believe is in accordance with the risen and seated victorious God-man, Jesus Christ, and how he's seated here. So just be aware of this, and I think this text is actually going to be powerful for us in a lot of different ways to help to distinguish not only between Old Testament, New Testament, Israel, and the church, but also the fundamental nature of what the Father is doing in Christ, what the Father is doing to create a heavenly people, a people that are suited to be the bride of his Son. Because that is just absolutely extraordinary, and I think requires more of our focus, more of our attention to think it through. So that's what Paul was praying for. Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in your prayers. And so that's what I'm praying for. And I'm going to pray right now, actually, if you will please join me before the throne of grace. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. I thank you for the freedom that we have. Our nation has long enjoyed this freedom. And so we exercise it once again today with thankfulness, giving you the praise and glory that we can assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and stand before you. Father, I pray this prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of the Ephesians. I ask that you give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of you. I ask that our eyes be opened. I ask that we might oida, we might know what is the hope of your calling, what is the wealth of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of your power directed towards us, New Testament believer priests in Christ, towards those who believe. And I pray as we see the accordance with the power you exercised when you raised Jesus Christ from the dead and when you seated him at your right hand, what was happening there, Father, when you raised him and when you seated him? Open our eyes to understand these powerful truths. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so there's a lot going on, and this is why I think it's important that we have the big picture, that we have the Alpha to Omega view, the view that God blessed us with last year. When I think about what Jesus Christ is accomplishing through this flock, it's powerful. It's wonderful to consider to have a through the Bible year and then to follow it up with Ephesians the way that he's equipping us at this time. And so I want to proceed with this, and hopefully we'll understand this. So what is, and what is, we've covered all three of the what is's, the hope, the riches, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, his dunamis towards us who believe. And of all the power words that we have in these two verses, it starts with dunamis, and then everything else is defining exactly how surpassingly great that dunamis truly is, because it's beyond great. It's hyperbolistically beyond great. And so working in strength and might, which he brought about, or he worked, it's another working word, it's actually the verb, which he brought about is energeo, which is the verb that goes with the energeia, the working, that we're going to be seeing here shortly. But the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe, these are, or really don't need the these are, but I'm okay, in accordance with. So the surpassing greatness of the power, it's the power that is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. The working of the strength of his might. Okay? And so we've got another triplet, if you will. We have another noun of the noun of the other noun, similar to what we had in verse 6. Do you remember this? Probably not. You've slept since then. But we, in verse 6, we had a similar chain where we had to the praise of the glory of his grace, which is a triplet there with three nouns, where you have to the noun of the other noun of the third noun. Okay, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we said, man, how do we diagram that sentence? What's the emphasis on that? What is it that we're praising? Are we praising grace? No, we're praising the glory of his grace. And what is the glory of his grace? Well, it's that which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. So the glory of his grace that we have in Christ, that he's bestowed upon us abundantly, that's what's going to be praised. And so we do the same exercise here because it's another triplet. It's another noun of the other noun of the other noun. Okay. The working of the strength of his might. The working of the strength of the might of him. Okay. Which is, again, another parallel with verse 6 because there it was the grace of him. Okay. To the praise of the glory of the grace of him. And the same exact thing, it just jumps out at you and says, man, I've done this homework already. I just have to dust those notes off and do the homework again and apply it right here. And I can realize the working is the achievement, the accomplishment, that he's getting stuff done. It's not just, you know, half the time that, you know, we're working, but we're not accomplishing anything because it's just fruitless. It's like Solomon says, it's just vanity. I've been working so hard and what have I produced out of it, right? 16 tons and another day older and deeper in debt. And we think, man, the working isn't accomplishing anything. That's not true for God. Because he's working. He's bringing about results. And the working of the strength of his might is undeniable because it's in Christ. It's in us. It's the present church age that we have. And so we can be thrilled over that. And then we have it defined for us in verse 20, which he brought about, in other words, which he worked, energeo, which he effectively accomplished in Christ. Understand, God was in Christ long before you and I were in Christ. He was working in Christ. He was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And this is what we see here. So he brought it about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Understand what happened there with the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. The fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God changes the entire universe. It absolutely changes everything. In the physical realm, the spiritual realm, visible, invisible, there is a new dynamic at work in this cosmos because of the victorious, risen, ascended, and seated Jesus Christ. That rebuke to which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand, means so much more than we understand because it is it's the seat that Satan lusted after. And the Father says, no, that's not your seat. There is a different glorious being who's entitled to that seat, and it's my beloved Son. It's not you. And so he told his Son, take your seat at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, because there's more work that the Father has to do before he can send his Son to bring us home. And so these things I think are useful, and I hope we can grab onto them. I hope that we can appreciate distinctions between Israel and the church, distinctions between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, and we'll start talking about some of those things here as well. The point, though, as we move on to main point 5, because we wrapped up everything under 4 and 4D, and the issues of believing and unbelieving. If you missed that, I hope you get caught up. I hope you get the material, either the video or the audio or something. Understand the nature of the unbelief of the believer. It's a danger for all of us that even though we are eternally believers, we can have moments in time where we stop walking by faith. where we say, I do believe, but help my unbelief, where we just, fall on our knees to the Lord and we need his power to keep it. But even if, remember, we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We are eternally secure in Christ, no matter how faithless we get. And even believers that die the sin unto death, Ananias and Sapphira and any other church-age believers that die the sin unto death, you know where they are? Absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Because they are royal family of God. They are bride of Christ. They have the surpassing greatness of the power directed towards them as believers. And we can appreciate that as well. All right, so now we move on to main point 5 in the outline. And we've got to see the accordance. It's kata plus the accusative. Kata plus the accusative. I don't know why I left that open. Let's go ahead and close that and make the Bible larger to read there. All right. The surpassing greatness of his dunamis, power towards us who believe, these are in accordance with. Go ahead and cross off the these are and get rid of that period after believe because it's all the same sentence. All right, just cross off the these are. And the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And that power, that dunamis, which is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. That's what we're going to dwell on here today. We're going to see 3 more power words, and we're going to see the context for this that's centered in the resurrection and the ascension. Not just the resurrection, but also the ascension. That's verse 20. He brought it about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And as soon as we get kind of our minds wrapped around that, then we'll be ready for the rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We go full angel in verse 20, right? We go full angelic. But in order to get there, though, we have to appreciate what it means in the resurrection and the ascension. What it means, because what was that resurrection? It wasn't a resuscitation to physical life. It wasn't Lazarus coming out of the tomb on his 4th day, because every Old Testament resuscitation, from Elijah to Elisha to Lazarus and the 3 that Jesus raised in the Gospels, they weren't resurrections to glorified bodies. They were resuscitations to human mortal bodies. In other words, they were restored to their physical life existence, and then they died again later on. They had a permanent physical death after that. Lazarus died, we don't know when, but sometime after John chapter 11. Okay? Are we clear on that? Because Elijah raised a kid from the dead, and Elisha raised 2 from the dead. Those were Old Testament miracles. And they weren't given resurrected, glorified bodies. They weren't raised immortal, imperishable. They were restored to their physical, mortal lives. Same thing with those that Jesus raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter, the nobleman's son, and Lazarus in John chapter 11. In all 3 of those cases, they were returned back to their physical living bodies. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. When Jesus came out of the tomb, he was the first to be in a resurrected, glorified, immortal, eternal body. And that becomes significant as well. So point 5, God the Father's raising and seating power, his raising and seating power was effective beyond Jesus Christ personally, affecting the newly established sphere of in Christ. All right? Understand, the power that he employed, this working of the strength of his might, this surpassing greatness of his power, it was towards us who believe. We saw that in verse 19. But it started with Christ, right? It's towards us who believe because it was first directed towards Christ. His raising and seating power was effective beyond Jesus Christ personally. So he raised him from the dead personally and corporately. And then he seated him personally and corporately. Okay? And it's not too hard to consider this, that when he raised him, he was raising more than him. He was raising us. He was raising us in him. Because we died in him, we were buried in him, we were raised in him, we are ascended in him, we are seated in him. Please understand, positional truth is more than just the here and now walking in the newness of life. Positional truth means we are identified with him in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. And so when he raised Jesus from the dead, he raised us from the dead, positionally. He raised us from the dead, the same power. And when Jesus ascended, we ascended, positionally. And when Jesus was seated at his right hand, we were seated at his right hand. Again, positionally. And we'll see this in chapter 2. It very explicitly says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are seated at the right hand of God, just as Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So the whole realm of positional truth, which we've taught several times, and I'm going to continue to emphasize, there may be no more critical doctrine to process than positional truth reality, because this is what effectively defines the church. This is what defines what it means to be in Christ, to be a New Testament believer priest in the church age. None of this was true for Israel. None of this was true for the Gentiles before Israel. None of this was true for the angels before humanity. Okay? But it's all of it is true for us. The born-again believers between Pentecost and Rapture, from, shall we say, May 24, 33 A.D., okay, 7 weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection. If they had a Gregorian calendar back then, they would have called it May 24th. Of 33 A.D., until the rapture, which, Lord willing, will be sometime later today, okay? Or even right now. I can clear my calendar. I'm ready to go, okay? But from Pentecost to rapture, including every born-again believer in this room right here, right now, we are positionally truth. We are in Christ, okay? And this becomes so critical. And failing, I think, to process this leads to some flawed understandings. I think replacement theology is a flawed ecclesiology. I think some of the flawed Israelology approaches are deficient in their understanding of positional truth. And so it can go both ways related to that. So his raising and seated power was effective beyond Jesus Christ personally. Here's another idea. Tell me if this works, okay? Or you grasp it already and I can move on. You say, okay, I get it. Okay, one side trip. Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, they fall into sin. And remember, what was the prohibition? Was don't eat the fruit. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay? And so that was the tree they weren't allowed to eat from. Planted a garden, put the trees, there's the river, and we'll look at some of this stuff later on too, with water rights and mineral rights and wealth and blessings there. All right. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, on the day that you eat from it, not 930 years later, but on that day, now you eat from it, dying you will die. You will surely die. Okay? You will surely die. Now was that, when God applied that wrath, here's my question for you. Let's go to chapter 3 now and see what happens. Serpent shows up, tells a bunch of lies, and she believes him. She eats the fruit. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. Now, did she drop dead right there on the spot? No. In fact, her eyes aren't even opened yet. What's that about? Okay. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then did he drop dead on the spot? Spiritually, yes. Physically, no. He's going to live 930 years before he physically dies. Because the judgment is not physical death. The judgment is spiritual death. And the judgment is not only on Adam personally. God assigned the judgment to Adam personally and corporately. He created a sphere called in Adam. And in Adam, all die. You following this? All right, so she gave to her husband, he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. His eyes and her eyes both. Why is that? Because the judgment was not on Eve, and the judgment was not limited to Adam personally. It was the judgment upon Adam personally and corporately. And the proof of that is, here's Eve, and her, what's her position? In Adam. Right? I mean, literally. She's a rib. In Adam, she's a rib. And then she's fashioned into, she's built into a woman. She is physically, spiritually, literally, positionally, in Adam. And so when the judgment comes to Adam personally, and when the judgment comes to Adam corporately, as God creates the sphere of in Adam, they both spiritually died at that moment, which is what's indicated by the opening of the eyes to know that they're separated from the God that they had been created in fellowship with. So the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What a blessing there, to not only be spiritually dead, but to have the capacity to identify their spiritual deadness. And they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. The first thing that spiritual dead people want to do is something religious to cover up their nakedness and possibly bring about a capacity to stand before the God they just fell from. So the point being, there is a work of judgment called death, spiritual death, that was assigned to Adam personally and corporately. So if we have that as a model, then we can come back to Ephesians, and now we have life, a provision of spiritual life, a provision of immortal, imperishable, glorified, resurrected, eternal life that is being blessed to Jesus, the second Adam, personally and corporately. Because it's beyond just him personally being raised and seated. Personally and corporately being raised and seated. Remember, in Christ all die, or in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. That's the 1 Corinthians 15 doctrine that contrasts the distinction between the two Adams, the in Christ, or the in Adam, and then the in Christ blessings that you and I have. So, this newly established sphere of in Christ. And we'll deal with that again when we talk about verse 20. He brought these things about. He accomplished them. He effected them. He effectually worked these things, all these things, in Christ. Okay? Newly established sphere. Newly established realm. The church, which was a mystery, not revealed beforehand, not existing beforehand. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. It's a future thing that didn't exist from at any time prior to Pentecost, 33 AD. But the Father was working in Christ. He was also working in Christ, by the way, throughout the first Advent ministry of Jesus Christ. We can prove that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the ministry of reconciliation that you and I have been given. And then what was the Father doing when Jesus took the flesh and walked this earth in a human body? Well, the Father was also at work. He sent the Holy Spirit to empower Jesus, and he also worked through Jesus, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In accepting the gift that Jesus offered on the cross, the Father was at work. That's why he was satisfied. It was a job well done. Everything the Son did was well done. Everything the Holy Spirit did was well done. And everything that he did personally without delegating was very well done. And so he was satisfied. just like he was satisfied on day seven. He looked at all that he had made, and he rested in a satisfaction of his own glory. So, the raising and seating power was effective beyond Jesus Christ personally, affecting the newly established sphere of in Christ. The surpassing greatness of God the Father's power towards and into, I really want to stress that ace preposition, ace plus the accusative, is the power not just towards us, but entering within us. Okay, the difference between ace and pros, if you learn your Greek prepositions. It's not pros, it's ace, towards and into us who believe. It comes from the Father, it reaches us, and it pierces. It's internalized evermore. And the surpassing greatness of this power and into members of the church is in accordance with. That is, it corresponds, it has an accordance, it has an affinity. Kata plus the accusative, okay? This is the accordance, and you can't deny it. So how much power do we have? Well, how much power does Christ have? What was directed towards him when he was raised and seated? It's directed towards us as well. It's in accordance with. And so I believe it's far beyond the universe. It's far beyond the angels. It's far beyond creation of Genesis 1, 1 and 2. It's far beyond anything else the Father has ever done. Those things are called finger work. The universe is called the finger work. Like God is doing needlepoint or something. He's doing crochet or cross stitch or anything that just requires the fine, dainty motor skills of fingers and eyesight. Okay? Arm work. The work of redemption when his right arm is fully engaged. That's powerful. And that's what's directed towards us. So it's in accordance with his personal and positional raising and seating of Jesus Christ and his body. So he opened Adam's eyes, he opened Eve's eyes, right? The first Adam and his bride. He raised Jesus, he raised us. The second Adam and his bride. Raised him, seated us. Raised us and seated us. Okay? I hope this is making sense. Now, personal and positional raising and seating Jesus Christ and his body and bride. That's us. Now, the working of the strength of his might, the energeia of the kratos of his iskus. You want to do that? The energeia of the kratos of his iskus. That's what the dunamis is in accordance with. The surpassing greatness of the dunamis is according to the energeia of the kratos of his iskus. And what is this? A direct paterological effectual work without any delegations. The Father did this. There's a lot of things the Father delegates to the Son. As I said, creation was one. He dictated, he designed it, he was an architect, he put the blueprints out there, and then the Son made it happen. Jesus Christ was the carpenter. Okay? He learned carpentry from Joseph in his physical life, but he was the carpenter serving God the Father long before he ever learned carpentry from Joseph in his physical life. Because the Father's the architect and Jesus is the carpenter, the builder of this universe. And he built all things, the invisible, humans, angels, animals, everything. The whole universe was Jesus Christ pleasing the Father. And so there was delegation there. There's delegation to the Holy Spirit for a lot of things. Like the tohu wabohu judgment, and then the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep. So God the Holy Spirit had a role in that restoration of creation for Adamic habitation. The Holy Spirit gets a lot of things delegated to him. So the Father delegates a bunch of stuff to the Son. He delegates a bunch of stuff to the Holy Spirit. What is it that he does not delegate? What is it that he says, nope, I got this? And the Father personally exercises his sovereign power. Okay? I believe the first time he did it was when he begat the humanity of Jesus Christ. That it was the Father's sovereign begetting that happened to beget the humanity of the hypostatic union. Now, the Father, in his sovereign power, raised Jesus Christ and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He raised him and he seated him and his body and his bride. He created this realm of in Christ so that all of us are raised together. All of us are seated together. All of us in Christ have the Father's power towards us who believe. A direct, paterological, effectual work. And we'll talk about that when we get to the verb energeo in verse 20. Because the Father got it done. He did it himself personally. Without any Christological or pneumatological delegations. We understand Christology is God the Son. Pneumatology is God the Holy Spirit. A Christological delegation is when the Father delegates it to the Son. He delegated Jesus Christ to become flesh and go to the cross and redeem fallen man. That was delegated to the Son. It wasn't delegated to the Holy Spirit, and the Father didn't do it himself. He had another part to play in that. Likewise, a pneumatological delegation, the permanent indwelling that we have, the spiritual gifts that we exercise, the filling, the convicting, the everything that the Holy Spirit does, he's doing, having been delegated by the Father and the Son. Everything the Son does is delegated by the Father. So, and I think it's important. I think it's useful. I need to learn more about this. I need to delegate better, delegate more. Okay, Moses had to delegate more because he was wearing himself out. And his father-in-law said, you got to delegate or you'll wear yourself out. Same thing here with God the Father and his delegation to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. But the things that he chooses not to delegate, the things that the paterological applications that he reserves for his own exercise, that gets our attention, okay? And that's why we need a complete paterology as a division of theology proper. We need to have a full paterology, and it's never been written. In 2,000 years of church history, it's never been written. So pray for that. All right. Energeia. We had dunamis earlier. Now we got energeia. E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. Energeia. I mean, it just looks like energy, doesn't it? Okay. Strong's number is 1753. And really, only 8 uses? That's not a lot. Kind of a minimal usage there. I forget about the verb, how many times the verb shows up, a bunch. All right. Energeia. And of those 8 uses, I think they're all Pauline, or most of them are Pauline. It's curious because it refers to not just the power of what's been done, but the actual outcome, the activity itself. The activity itself, okay? So it's like with teaching. You have an active voice that's teaching. You have the content about what's being taught. But then you actually have the activity itself, the activity of teaching while it's in progress, while it's going on. And that's what we have here, the activity of power, the activity of work, the working. And, you know, Paul has already taught about Satan's work. He taught that in 2 Thessalonians. And then he follows it up with God's working in Philippians and Colossians. And now, man, we get to the deepest realms of the Father's work in Ephesians. And these are the orders, I believe, these are the orders that Paul wrote these books in. Nobody disputes that Thessalonians was earlier than the prison epistles. And, okay, there might be an academic debate about the prison epistles. Was Philippians the first or the last of the prison epistles? I think it's clear it's the first, but you know there's experts that would disagree. And then Colossians and Ephesians. Some would flip them the other way around. I think they're crazy, but whatever the case may be, okay, this is the best order. 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians. So let's see how the Father develops the energeia principle. And I think you and I can appreciate that, especially since we're seeing so much of it alive and well in our evening newscasts. Okay? Satan's work is everywhere. And it's going to get worse after we're raptured. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Are you familiar with this passage? Of course you are. We had it through the Bible year last year. Okay? We got every chapter covered in through the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is specifically laying out the pre-tribulational rapture of the church and the tribulation that follows, and how ugly this world gets after the church is gone. You think it's bad now? I agree. Just wait. When the trumpet sounds and we're out of here, and the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is complete, Satan is absolutely unrestrained in this world, and he launches his program with his Antichrist and everything else. So, we request you, brethren, with regard to the rapture, otherwise known as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That is the tribulation. Okay? So concerning the rapture, don't be disturbed if somebody tells you that the tribulation is here, because it can't be here until the rapture comes first. Let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord, the tribulation, will not come, cannot come, unless the rapture comes first. The departure comes first. Okay, cross off that word apostasy and call it the departure. That's what it is. Okay, an apostasy is a departure. It's a theological departure. You decide to depart from the Bible and just make up your own stuff, you're an apostate. You're in apostasy. You've departed from sound doctrine. So apostasy, all it means is theological departure. But is the context of this passage theological? No, it's geographical. It's literal. It's physical. It's earthly. We're going to depart, and then Satan can reveal his Antichrist. So the day of the Lord can't come until the departure comes first, the rapture. Then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You know, if you're watching warfare in Israel right now, you know, one of the outcomes that could happen there is the destruction of the Muslim mosques and the building of the third Jewish temple. They're ready to do it. They want to do it. They believe they have the red heifers that'll let them do it. Kind of curious to me. They will have a temple, and Antichrist will take his seat there and claim to be God. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? See, Paul loved to repeat himself. All great pastors love just repeating things, even though people should already know the stuff. Okay? Now, you know what restrains him now. This Antichrist, he's under restraint. And there's a what and a who that are restraining him. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Okay? The Father's working. Jesus says, I'm working. Guess who else is working? Satan is working. He's working furiously hard. He can't stop working because he took a vow to be made to be like the Most High God. I wonder if he ever regrets that. Because he said, I will be like the Most High God. I will be, you know, and God's a worker. So what does Satan have to do? Yeah, he has to work his satanic tail off, right? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This is just such an elegant and glorious way to describe God the Holy Spirit, both as a what and a he, a neuter noun, pneuma's neuter, but he's also a person. And so as a person, the Holy Spirit is always spoken of in the masculine gender, just as the Father and the Son are. So he's the what, he's the who, he's the he who. And when the church is gone, we take the Holy Spirit with us. Remember, one split second after the rapture, okay, the twinkling of an eye, in that second twinkling, we're out of here, and every human on the planet is an unbeliever devoid of the Holy Spirit. There is no more restraining ministry once we meet the Lord in the air and he calls us home to glory. So as bad as things are now, remember, Satan is still restrained. Antichrist cannot yet be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. All right, then that lawless one will be revealed. See, Antichrist gets a revelation before Jesus gets his revelation. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So don't sweat it. Don't worry. Jesus wins. We know this. We know who's going to win. It's kind of like when you watch a football game after you already know the score because you're watching a tape delay and you realize, okay, I can relax now. I'm not worried about this this close game at the end. And, you know, if I didn't know the outcome, you know, I might be worried about Oregon and Washington or something. But if I know the score already, then I can just kind of relax and laugh about it. We know that Jesus is going to win. He's going to bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's Second Advent, different from the his coming and gathering together in the air. So who is this? Who is the Antichrist? The one whose coming is in accord with the energeia of Satan, with all dunamis and signs, semeion, and teros, false wonders. We've been dealing with teros and semeion in our systematic theology class, the signs and wonders. Okay? Well, guess what? After the church is gone, after the restraint is lifted, do you know how much permissive will of God Satan is going to enjoy? More than he's ever had before. More than he ever got with Job, more than he ever got with Jesus, more than he ever got with church-age saints. Satan is going to have so much permissive will, a free hand to do whatever he wants to do. He can even exercise all the dunamis that he wants, all power, and signs, and false wonders. He can even create a counterfeit resurrection with his Antichrist and a fatal head wound and just bring him back so the whole world will be amazed at this counterfeit Antichrist resurrection. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, for the perishing ones. Again, that's not us. We're not the perishing ones. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. A deluding influence. A effective influence. So that they will believe what is false. It is effective. God will send. God is sending an effective delusion. There's your energeia right there, the word influence, so that they will believe what is false. You have any loved ones that are facing this? Get them saved before the rapture. Get them saved here and now. Just pray for them. Give the gospel. You don't want them given over when God sends upon them that deluding influence. All right. So Satan's energeia. These are the first usages of energeia that Paul ever employed, and he employed them in 2 Thessalonians. Then he gets to Philippians. Here's a marvelous promise. Philippians. Philippians 3:21. Verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment of your salvation, when you passed out of death into life, you know what else you entered into? You entered into a heavenly citizenship. You became a part of a new creation. You became a part of a new chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. Okay? You're now a heavenly citizen. And you're a heavenly citizen that's never been home yet. Okay? You belong there, but we'll get there. Physical death or rapture will get us there. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with, okay, this is what we're talking about, because the power directed towards him is the power directed towards us. Transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you looking forward to that? Is anybody here that would rather keep the body you've got now? No, thank you. Okay? Not even. I mean, I understand. Some of you are very fit and proud of whatever. Okay? But this body is decaying. This body is perishing day by day. This body is only getting older. Every day is older than the day before. And it's a one-way trip, right? It's a downhill slide. All right. But the inner man is renewed day by day. And that new body is a body of glory, conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power he has to subject all things to himself. So it's connected to the subjection principle. Now that becomes key because that's what we get to in Ephesians. When he was raised, he was seated far above all rule and authority and power, and these things are put in subjection. Our position in Christ is a part of this subjection. Okay, and we're going to talk about that. How much of that are we subject, or are all things subject to Jesus and us in Jesus? That's going to take us into some deeper realms. Okay, so pay attention as we finish up chapter 1. Energeia, working. God's at work. God's at work. Jesus made them mad when he told the Pharisees this. They said, well, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. And man, they picked up stones to stone him. He was making himself out to be equal with God. And he was God. And here now we are in Christ. Let's understand these things. Colossians 1:29 and 2:12. All right. Yeah, it talks about the great mystery doctrine. It was not revealed in past generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known. See, God the Father is the one that said, all right, he declassified the mystery doctrine and said, all right, let's send that mystery doctrine now to who? To the bride of Christ. We are the ones to receive this. This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. This mystery doctrine teaches us what it means to be in Christ and who we are in Christ and all of the in Christ workings, presenting every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, according to his energeia, his working. Yeah, footnote there says working. I would prefer that as a translation. Which mightily works within me. Dunamis and energeo. Why am I hovering when I could just open it up like that? For this purpose also I labor, agonizomai. It's not easy labor. It's agonizing. It's exhausting. But it's not his own power making it happen. It's not his own energy making it happen. If it was, we'd all fall short, you know, on day one. How can we accomplish anything spiritual in the flesh? We can't. So I agonize. I labor to the point of exhaustion. So kapiao for labor, agonizomai for striving. Kata, there's your kata again, according to, in accordance with, according to the standard of his energeia. The energeia that energeos mightily within me. Oh, what fun translations. All right. So we have this power available to us. We have this power for ministry. What power did Israel have for ministry? What power did they have to keep the law? What power did they have to serve as priests, to serve as witnesses, to serve in their stewardship capacity as stewards of the oracles of God? Okay. Well, a handful of judges and prophets had a spiritual endowment, but not a spiritual indwelling. What power did they have? Not this power. Okay? The power that mightily works within me. Chapter 2 of Colossians, 2:12. Here's this great positional truth. In him, that's in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. We taught this, and I encourage you, get a Colossians notebook. Look at this. In Him, that's in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Presently dwells bodily. And in Him, you have been made complete. This wasn't true for the Old Testament. This is true for the church in Christ. We dwell bodily. We are the body of Christ, dwelling bodily in Him. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were circumcised. Remember getting circumcised? Okay? Not the Abrahamic bodily circumcision, but the circumcision without hands, the spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. Israel didn't get that. We have that. The circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And having been buried with Him in baptism. You remember getting buried? Okay? Not physically, not earthly, but positionally. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him. Remember being resurrected? Okay? Positionally. This is what baptism does. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into personal union with Jesus Christ so that we identify with Him in His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His session. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, in the energeia of God, who raised Him from the dead. See, this was His first shot at this event that He's now unfolding in a greater degree in Ephesians chapter 1. This is the short version. This is why I believe Colossians precedes Ephesians. Ephesians is the expansion and the deepening and the broadening and the fuller picture of what Colossians just introduced. It's the paterology it's the Christology of mystery doctrine, whereas Ephesians is the paterology of mystery doctrine. But it's identical. I mean, it's saying the same thing. It's saying that church-age believer priests are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And Gentiles were not, Jews were not, angels were not. I can draw pictures. I can put up charts. I mean, what's the point in being a dispensationalist if you don't look at a chart every now and then? Here we are in the church. Purple, of course. The combination of red and blue. And Gentiles were blue, Israel is red. But we are in Christ. We are neither Jew nor Gentile. We are a heavenly citizenship. We are in Christ, baptized into His death, His burial, His resurrection, ascension. We identify with the victorious risen Savior. Israel did not have that. They were not in Christ. They weren't baptized into that union. The Gentiles, from Adam to Abraham, there were some great believers there. Enoch walked with God. Noah was a righteous man. We have powerful believers. Job, there was no one like him on the face of the earth. They were not in Christ. They were not baptized and sealed by the Holy Spirit. They were not identified with the risen, victorious, seated Savior. They couldn't have been because He hadn't been sent yet. And obviously none of the angels. None of the angels occupy the position that you and I have. They were given stewardship and then they were told that they're going to be eternal servants to the mortal beings that were on the way. And a third of the angels said, oh no, not us. Okay? That's what their warfare was all about. So, God's at work. And we were made complete. We were made complete. We were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. We were buried with Him in baptism. We were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God and the energeia of God who raised Him from the dead. That's one slight difference between, you know, everybody that gets saved before the cross was faith in Christ, but faith in the coming Christ. Messiah is coming. There will be a deliverer who crushes the serpent's head. And believing in Christ from an Old Testament perspective was looking forward to what the deliverance might be when it happened. We look back to what the deliverance was when He died, when He was buried, when He rose again, when He ascended, when He was seated. We look back. We're still placing our faith in the same Christ, same object of faith, just we have more content, more information available to us. So that's Colossians 2:12. And now Ephesians 1:19. The surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe in accordance with the energeia of the kratos, of his iskus, of the iskus of him. This is his energeia, which he, energeo, worked for. He accomplished. He brought about. He, how did I translate it? He effectually produced. Effectual work. A direct, paedrological, effectual work without any Christological or pneumatological delegations. That's how I put that. That's too wordy. I'll fix that. But he brought it about in Christ. This is his work. And we're not done looking at it. We're not done looking at the energeia, because energeia is coming back again and again and again. In chapter 3:7, Paul talks about being an apostle. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the energeia of his dunamis. The energeia of his dunamis. That's going to be critical. According to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints. We'll discuss that. We'll discuss the pecking order. How do they get measured from greatest to least? James and John seem really worked up over this. Okay, Paul said, I'm not going to sweat that. I'm just put myself as the least and not worry about it. Okay, just assume that I am the least rewarded believer in the history of the church age. That's all right. I'm saved. I'm with Jesus. And then if Jesus disagrees and decides to assign rewards on top of that, well, praise God. That's his business. Just view myself as the least of all saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. We keep talking about these things. Unfathomable. Unapproachable. Right? Inexpressible. Joy inexpressible. And all of these are humanly unapproachable. They're humanly unfathomable. They're humanly... But we don't have the human limitations. So we fathom the unfathomable. We approach the inapproachable. Okay? We express the inexpressible. We know the unknowable. We can know the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge. We get to live in these beautiful, I don't want to call them oxymorons, but they are purposeful, paedrological paradoxes. Right? It's just a paradox to approach the inapproachable. It just seems to be not possible. But with God, all things are possible. And it's so characteristic of the church age. So we'll have that coming up. You know what else that comes up? Not only in 3:7, but there's more energeia in 4:16. This is why we have pastors. This is why I'm here. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. All right, apostles and prophets were done in the first century. What have we had ever since? Evangelists and pastor teachers for the working of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until when? Until the rapture. As a result, we're no longer children, we're no longer tossed to and fro, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Literally, truthing. Truthing in love. Growing into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, that's all of us. Okay? Yes, we have a pastor, but the pastor is here to equip you for this work. Because it's the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper energeia, the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this energeia, there's a lot more going to do with it. This is just an introductory class to this energeia that we have. Satan has energeia, the Father has energeia, Thank God he extends that to us, and we get to work that energeia, okay? And your part in the body has an energeia that my part of the body doesn't have. So if you're expecting the pastors to do everything, think again. The proper working of each individual part. Father, I thank you for this class. I thank you for this day. Thank you for the technology working. And just thank you for all your faithfulness. Open our eyes to see these things. Open our eyes to see this power. And to see that our specific body part, whatever it is, everybody in this room is a body part with the energeia that's expected to come together and glorify Jesus Christ. I pray that we learn these things and we start living them out. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.